Our text this morning is Luke chapter 16. As we return now to our study in Luke's gospel, we, as you know, for the last couple of weeks, we've taken just a little bit of a detour, a little bit of a break from our normal study. We spent a little bit of time with a triumphal entry week before last, and then last week we considered and were reminded of the truth of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the impact of that on everyday life. And now this morning we return to our study here in Luke. And we turn to Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31 is our text. And if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the word of the Lord. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and we thank you for it. Would you now take it, meet it with your spirit in our hearts. Mold us and make us and encourage us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be, that you would have us to be. And, O Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and would you exalt in our midst the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the advantages of walking through books of the Bible in our preaching is that it puts before us subjects that we might otherwise not want to think about. That, you know, things that we might even avoid. That I don't want to address that. The subject matter is too touchy. It might make our people uncomfortable even. And to preach through the Bible and to preach through books of the Bible curbs our tendency to just concentrate on those things that we want to talk about or things that we think need to be addressed. And I believe that we come to one such subject here in our text. And speaking about this particular subject, our confession says it this way: "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies. And the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, or they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Beside these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges none." We are faced this morning with this text, the reality of heaven and hell. We're faced here with the reality, as the author of Ecclesiastes teaches us, that the same event happens to all men, to the rich, to the poor, to the educated, to the uneducated, to the one who knows and to the one who knows not, to the one who believes and to the one who believes not. And that same event is death. It is indeed a stark reality. And for some in our midst this morning, that reality is intimately close to them, the Ball family and the Miller family. And over the past year or so, thoughts on death and dying for everyone have been a bit more acute, haven't they? The fear of death, the fear of dying, for many has been revealed. And for many, thankfully, they've run to the Word for truth and for comfort. And many have run to the church. And in those places where those churches are teaching and preaching the Word, they that have run there have found truth, have found comfort, have found the salve of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. But some have run to the church where the church had abandoned the Word, and they received nothing there but the so-called wisdom of the world. And they were left empty and hopeless. And the world, they did attempt to give an answer. The world has attempted to give guidance and encouragement. It's really interesting. People have been looking for answers. They've been looking for truth. They don't, and many times, don't even know what they're looking for. They're looking for comfort, looking for encouragement, looking to make sense of the world in which we live. And even the world itself has acknowledged that. This past spring, NPR, Time Magazine, Psychology Today, Religion News Service, a host of other news sources, all here in the United States, ran stories in an attempt to address people's, to quote one host, fears and anxieties in a time when the pandemic has made death a presence on a scale that most people aren't used to. So even the world acknowledges it. People were looking for encouragement. People were looking for answers. And where did they turn? Did they turn to the one who holds the keys to death and hell? To Christ? To the Word of God? Did they turn to the church even? Well, in many cases, no. And in fact, in all of these that I just mentioned, all of these different sources, they all turn to one person, one man, an apostate professor of religion, to a man who had left the faith, to one who would answer in a way that maybe their ears wanted to hear, but didn't bring comfort with truth, but a false comfort that left them in unbelief with no hope. In fact, he said in these articles, or this, it all came from basically one interview with him, and he said, in talking about death, he said, Socrates is the one who probably put it best. And then he summarized his position. He said, either we live on and see those we knew before and those we didn't know before, and we spend all of our time being with them. And if it's not that, he said, it would be like a deep sleep. Everybody loves a deep, dreamless sleep. And so it's either a deep sleep or it's a good outcome. And either way, it's going to be fine. And that's exactly what I think. Well, the question is then, who do we trust? Who do you trust? Are you going to trust the word of an apostate professor? Going to trust Socrates? Or are we going to trust the word of the Lord? Because the word of God gives us a very different story. The word of God tells us something very different. And it's summarized here in this particular parable, where we have a view on this side of death, where we have a view from the other side of death. There's a chasm in between, and then a call to believe before it's all said and done. So let's start with a view from this side of death, shall we? And we begin with this parable. And it's a parable with a picture of two very different men in two very different situations. One a rich man and one a poor man. And the rich man is one who is described, he's described as one clothed in purple. And purple in ancient times was the color of luxury. It was the color of wealth, the color of riches. And why exactly, I'm not sure. Maybe it's because it was so expensive to make. We're not exactly sure. But needless to say, it was the color for wealth. It represented riches. And even this man's undergarments were made of fine linen so as to be comfortable against his skin. He dressed appropriate to his status. And not only did he dress in the finest, but he also dined on the finest. The text says actually that he feasted sumptuously every day. It wasn't just a weekly feast or a monthly feast or a yearly feast, but every day a feast at this man's home. So we're meant to be given this particular picture, right, of somebody who not only had everything that he needed, but had everything that he wanted. After all, he was a rich man. And to make this contrast between him and the poor man, who is described next, even more stark, it tells us where the poor man is found. Before even describing him, the poor man is found at the gate of the rich man. It's meant to show us this stark contrast and the contrast between the two of them. And even in our culture, we get this imagery. It's not just an imagery that's for ancient times. We get the idea here, can't we? A beautiful home with a gated entrance. And why do we have gates? We have gates to set one thing apart from something else, right? And it's the same thing here. He had a gate so that those more undesirable folks couldn't make it in, so that he was set apart from those more undesirable folks. And so again, we even get that in our culture, don't we? And it was at his gate where this poor man laid. And a poor man he was. Not just monetarily, but bless his heart. He's one of those guys where we would say, bless his heart, right? He's got it hard. He was a poor man. Rather than covered with purple clothing and nice undergarments against his sin, no, he was dressed in sores. That was his clothing. His skin was covered in sores. It wasn't the soft touch of linen against smooth, pampered skin. No, it was the rough tongues of dogs who licked at his sores. This was his company. These were his dinner companions, table companions. And you know, it's not like for us. We hear that and go, ah, especially some of y'all, I know what you think about dogs. Oh, that would be fun. I get to eat with dogs. I love dogs. It's not like that in ancient times. You know, when we think of dogs, what do we think of? When we think of dogs, we think of golden doodles and Yorkies and Shih Tzus and Labs and all these fancy kind of dogs, or maybe even mutts, but pets that we love, right? And even we consider them part of our families. We let them jump into our laps, and we even, I hate to admit it, let them lick us on the face. But not here. Not here. They're not domesticated pets. In fact, dogs, they were wild dogs and they were considered unclean. They roamed the streets. They were wild and nasty, foraging for food. They were wild and dirty, looking for their next meal. Just like this poor man, hoping to eat the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. He was no better than this pack of wild dogs laying at the gate, scrounging and looking for something to eat. So the lives of these two men could not have been more different. Opposite ends of the spectrum. One is a life of comfort, of satisfaction, ease, and relative peace. And the other a life of struggle, difficulty, want, and need. Two very different ways of life. And this is the way it was for the life of these two on this side of death. And yet, we read that the same thing happens to both of them. While their lives couldn't have been more different, the end is the same. In fact, we read in verse 22, the poor man died. We also read in verse 22, the rich man also died. You see, their death is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you have and what you don't have. As I said in the introduction, whether rich or poor, whether one has or has not, the same event happens to all. But then we come to the view from the other side of death. So death happens to both of them. They both die. And now we come to this view on the other side. And the things of this earth mean nothing here. They mean nothing here on the other side. The things that were possessed aren't what's important. In fact, at the end of it all, those things, everything that the one man had and anything that the other man didn't have, it doesn't make any difference. Because whatever he had or didn't have, it all goes back into the box, as we learned in our study of Ecclesiastes from several years ago. It all goes back in the box. Or it all goes back in the garage. And I say it that way because my brother-in-law and I were in my dad's garage just yesterday. And as many of you know, my dad's gone to be with the Lord. But his things are still there. They're still there just like they always have been. They didn't go anywhere. And he doesn't need them. He can't pile them up and say, but look, Lord, what all I've got. Because it makes no difference before the Lord. What we find here, even in this text, is that what matters is the heart. You see, possessions, position, money, they're left behind. They stay in the garage. So here in this text, we find something very different with a view from the other side of death than we do on this side of death. You see, the man who was poor, he died and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's side. And this is language that is meant to give us this thought of beauty and grace and blessing, and that's purposeful. It's purposeful. He was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, some of your text might say. And what that means is right here to the care of Abraham, to the blessings that belong to those who belong to Abraham. And this man was carried there. For this man, for this Lazarus, it was indeed a reversal of blessing, as it were. A man who had nothing in life, he now finds himself in a place of blessing in eternity. And well, for this one who was rich, well, he finds himself in a reversal. But for him, it wasn't a place of blessing. He, just like Lazarus, died. They were both buried. The same thing happened to them both. But with this one, there were no angels carrying him to a place of blessing, to a place of peace. Oh, he found himself in Hades, in hell, in torment. What's important here after death seems to be so very different than the things this world thinks are important in this life. Very different. And the man who was rich, he looked up and he lifted his eyes and he saw Lazarus by the side of Abraham. And he called out, he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip just the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, before we go any further, I think it's important to remember that this is a parable. It's a parable. Why do you say that, Chris? Well, I say that because it's a story that parables are told to make a point. And while this parable certainly is, bear with me, I'm going to use a big word, but then I'll say what I mean by that. Certainly eschatological. And I use that word just because it's fun to use. It sounds cool. Eschatological. But what I mean by that is this story is about life after death. It is about last things. The parable is about those things, but Jesus isn't teaching us here specifically what heaven will be like. He's not teaching us here specifically what hell will be like. Because a parable is pictorial. A parable is to give us a picture so that Jesus can make this point. And Jesus is getting to it, and so am I, so bear with me. And what is that point? Well, there are several. The rich man cried out to Abraham for Lazarus to come and to give him aid, to come and to minister to him in his agony. And let's not miss this. Notice, this rich man is asking Lazarus to do the very thing. He is asking Lazarus to do the very thing in death that he refused to do for Lazarus in life. Do you see that? He was unwilling to do for Lazarus in life, but he is more than willing to ask Lazarus to do for him in death. You see, he saw Lazarus in life probably every day. He lived by his gate. And I know it's a parable, but this is part of the purpose of a parable, so that we can think about all these things that might have gone on, because it's a story. I mean, he had to come and go out of his gate, didn't he? So he either had to pass right by the guy, or maybe even he had to step over him, even to get to his gate. He saw the guy on a normal basis, and he did nothing. He didn't care for the man. He had no compassion on the man. He passed him by. This was his heart toward his neighbor. And notice, even in death, he's really no different. He's really no different. In life, he didn't want to take off that lid, as Brandon said in the children's sermon. Because he had all he needed and all he wanted, right? So he put that lid on tight. He didn't want to give any of this to this man because he might lose it. He might lose it. And in death, he's really no different. He still thinks Lazarus should do what? Should serve him. He still thinks Lazarus should come down out of the place of blessing into the place of torment to help him. Why? Well, because he's the rich man. He deserves it. Why shouldn't Lazarus come and minister to him in that way? That's his heart. It was revealed in life, and it's also revealed in death. And so Abraham says to him, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things. And Lazarus in like manner received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish." Look, you've had your good life. You had what you wanted. And you kept the lid on it. And you cared nothing for others that didn't have what you had. And you didn't care. Your heart, it was hard toward him who had nothing. Your heart was hard. Because you're putting all your hope in your cup. But you've got a lid on because that's all you've got. Well, that's what you trusted in, and this is where it's landed you. Do you see? Because on the other side, the lid's still there and does nothing for him. You've had your good life. Your heart was hard toward this man. You passed him by. The things of this world were far more important to you. And you had them. You had what you wanted. You had what was important to you. You demonstrated that by your actions or your lack of them. And that's not all that he said, is it? He goes on. He says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. A chasm in between. You see what he's saying? When it's all said and done, it's all said and done. When it's all said and done, it is all said and done. The time to decide what you want, the time to decide who you're going to follow, the time to decide what's important to you is while there is what? Opportunity to do so. Because there does come a time when there's no opportunity to do so. This is the same thing that Jesus has taught with the parable of the narrow door. Brothers and sisters, this isn't just for those that don't believe. It's also for us. I tell my kids on a regular basis, the time to decide something is not when that time has already passed. The time to decide something, who you're going to follow, how you're going to behave, what decisions you're going to make in life, they need to be made well before you get in a position where the decision's already been made. And the same thing here. The time for salvation is now. The day, today is the day of salvation. Because once it's done, what? It's done. It's done. And you nor I know when that time comes. Some of us are very aware of that this past week. And that's not a scare tactic. I know even our church culture doesn't like that kind of preaching. Oh, you're just trying to scare people. No, no. No, not at all. I want to love you well enough to just simply tell you the truth. You don't know that time. I don't know that time. And again, we might be thinking, yes, Chris, this is a great evangelistic text. It'd be good for those who don't believe. But what about us? It's also for us who already know the Lord. Because we are so often tempted to act, aren't we, out of accord with our callings. We are so tempted to act contrary to what we actually say we believe. We say we believe that the Lord Jesus is ultimate, and yet we grip so tightly to all the things of this world. We say we believe that our hope is in the Lord, and yet we keep this lid on so tight because we think it's all we've got. We think it's all we've got. Our hearts are often caught up in the things of the world rather than with the things of God. So we can ask the question, can we? Do we walk by the man at the gate? Do we ignore him? Are our hearts hard toward him? And I know what it's like. We justify it all the time, right? Well, I know what he's going to do with it, so we just dismiss it. Here's a challenge. Don't dismiss it. Your decision may still be the same. Because we're called to use wisdom. But don't dismiss that. The pulling of the heart to have compassion and to minister to others and to love others. How are our hearts? Are our hearts hard toward the man at the gate? And let's not mistake this either. It's not that if we help him, then okay, well, we help him and then we'll earn our way into heaven. No, that's not what this is saying. This is not a work-based salvation. But it is to ask us, where are our hearts? We've been faced with this over and over and over again in our study of Luke, haven't we? What is ultimate to you? What's ultimate to us? Is it the things of this world, or are they the things of the Lord? A love affair with the things of this world keep us from loving others in the freedom of Christ. Let me say that again, not because you need to hear it, but because we need to hear it. A love affair with the things of this world keep us from loving others in the freedom of Christ. When we have a love affair with the things of this world, we keep that lid on so tight. We refuse to ever take it off. And when we can't take it off, we can't do what? We can't ever pour it out. We can't ever pour it out because we're so dependent upon it because we put our trust in it. Where's our hearts? Where are the good things for us? The quote-unquote good things for us. Are they all here in this world? Because if they are, those good things are all that we're going to have. And they're going to stay in the garage. They're not going anywhere. If this is all there is, or do we look to those things that we have in Christ Jesus, to those riches that we have in Him? Well, for this rich man, he'd received all the things that he wanted. He received all those things that were the good things to him. And here after death, when there's no going back, he gets it. He gets it. He's a little late for that, isn't he? And I know this is a parable. Now, this is one of the wonderful things about a parable, is that we get to think about the regret. The regret. And this is not the kind of regret that one would want. That's why there's a call. That's why the call is for today. And that's why Jesus ends the parable in the way that he does. The rich man says, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." We can say this for the rich man. He's a quick learner. He's a quick learner. He gets it. Well, if it can't help me at this point, well, my brothers are still alive. Send him to warn them. Think about this. And again, this is what a parable can do that so many other teaching ways don't have the kind of have the freedom to do, is it allows us to ask these questions. Okay, well, is this how people think in hell? Will people be able to think this way in hell? I don't know. The text isn't meant to answer that question for us. That's not the point of the text. It's not Jesus' point. But if they do, this is the point. If they do, they would. And if they could, they would. They would think this way. Send someone back and tell them, tell all those that I love, we were wrong. This world ain't all that there is. I know that was bad grammar. It was Arkansas grammar. It ain't all that there is. There's more. There's more to this life than just this life. Send someone to tell them to believe, because that's what this really is about, isn't it? I mean, remember the context. He's talking to the Jews here who have rejected the Lord Jesus after all that they've ever seen, and they're rejecting the Lord Jesus. Send someone to trust in Jesus. Because I was wrong. Send someone to tell them to believe in Jesus. And notice Abraham's reply. He says that they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, look, they've been told. Moses told them. The prophets told them. And we'll learn when we get there at the end of, if you're familiar with the end of Luke, this ought to be kind of ringing in your ears, right? Where Jesus was with those on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. And what he says to them, he says, and what Luke says about their interaction, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, Moses pointed to me. The prophets pointed to me. It's all about me. It's all about the Lord Jesus. All of it is. Believe. You should, if you knew Moses, if you knew the prophets, you'd believe. It's all pointed to the Lord Jesus. It's all been about him. They've been told, and they still did not believe. But the rich man says, No. That wasn't enough. No, Father Abraham, he says. But if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. You see what he's saying there, don't you? And we get it. We do the same thing. This will really convince them. I remember thinking of a kid, two things. I wish I could say that as a kid, I loved Jesus as much as I love sports. I probably didn't. I probably loved sports more than I loved Jesus, but I did love Jesus. I struggled with that. That doesn't have anything to do with this. At any rate, what does have to do with this is that I remember thinking as a kid, when I'd see all my favorite sports heroes, we think, oh man, what a platform that athlete would have. If that athlete would only believe in Jesus and then tell everybody would listen to him, wouldn't they? Because he's important. Because look at all that he does. If only he were a Christian, everybody in the United States would be saved because they would listen to him. That was my thinking. And that's this thinking here too, right? He's thinking, look, all it would take is something really cool, and then they'd believe. All it would take is something really remarkable, and then they would believe. Some really neat miracle, Abraham. They'll have to believe if somebody goes to them from the dead. That's what he's saying. And then this Abraham in the parable says, look, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that if someone should rise from the dead. Why? Because if the heart is hard, it doesn't matter what miracle is shown. If the heart is hard, it doesn't matter what evidence we have, even if it's a resurrection. That's why our only hope is in the Lord Jesus. That's why our only hope is to cry out to him. And even for those that we love, that even on this side of death, that we love, how is it that they come to know the Lord Jesus? We tell them about him here, so that the word might meet with the spirit and soften that heart and they might believe. And we've seen this. I mean, even in our study of Luke, what else could they want, right? And we expand that to all of the Gospels. I mean, good gravy. Look what Jesus has done. He's healed disease. He's cast out demons. He's calmed storms. He's changed water to wine. He's walked on water. He's fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he does indeed raise this dude named Lazarus from the dead. And still yet, they rejected him. They don't believe. And we know this statement is true, don't we? I mean, we celebrated last week the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, appeared not to one, not to two, not to 12, but to over 500 men at one time. And there were still those that didn't believe. And there are still those who don't believe. I had the privilege a week or so ago of talking with a group of people, and I knew that there was one person there specifically that did not believe. He had made it clear that he didn't believe, but that he wanted to know about this Jesus. And I wish I could say that during this time he came to know the Lord Jesus and he fell on his face. No, I don't know any of that, but what I do know is that I couldn't help but think, when we were talking about the resurrection, what more evidence do we need? You believe all other sorts of history that are recorded. Why not this one? Why not this one? Because his heart was hard. hadn't been open to the truth of the gospel. And even for us as believers, on a very functional basis, day-to-day living, we've got all the evidence that we need. You may say, well, Chris, I already believe in the resurrection. Yes, I know. I'm not talking just about that. I'm talking about all the other things that the Lord tells us in His Word. About trusting in Him, about obedience, about what's good for you, about what's good for me. About all that we have in Christ Jesus. About the failure of the world being able to deliver on its promises. But the sure and steadfast hope that Jesus delivers on His. We've got all the evidence that we need. But what about our hearts to receive and to believe? We've got all things in Christ. Our hope, our help, our riches, they aren't in the world. But they're in Christ Jesus. So how about our hearts to receive? What is ultimate to us? What's ultimate to us? Because the truth of the matter is that all that we have in this life, and it may be wonderful, and you may be using them, and I pray that you are using them for the glory of God and for the good of His people. And I pray that we all are doing that. But the truth of it is, at the end of the day, it all goes back in the box. And if you're resting on those things, you're going to be lost. Just like that rich man. But your only hope, my only hope, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived in your stead, who died in your place, and He rose again. And He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. Even now, even today. Do you believe that? And do you live in accord? Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we thank You for this morning and Your Word. And would You indeed take Your Word and may it find its root deep in our hearts, and that we might be the men, women, and children that You would have us to be. Comfort us where we need comfort. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Oh Lord, would You rebuke us even where we need to be rebuked? And would You exalt Your own name? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.